Good afternoon and welcome to the Friday edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg. We are live from, for 1 hour every weekday at this time. And we have our phone lines open for you to call if you have questions you would like to ask on the air about the Bible, about Christianity, about Christian concerns, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll go directly to the phone lines, as we usually do. Kevin from La Cañada, California, is our first caller. Hi, Kevin. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Awesome, brother. You have an awesome program. I really appreciate your time. Just want to spend a few minutes talking to you about that third temple being the mystery of God and get some feedback from you. It looks like in Ezekiel, in that third temple, you actually see the procedure of God creating or producing the great mystery. You see what I'm saying?
Explain.
In other words, remember before I was talking about the Naos and the Heron?
Mm-hmm.
And so if you were to look at the three parts of man, body, soul, and spirit, and compare it to the temple, like, you know, you have the outer court, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, it seems like he's basically saying you need to come into the Holy of Holies. And there, right, inside the Holy of Holies is where the soles of his feet are, right? In other words,
Well, Kevin, let me just say, even if I agree with your theology on this, I mean, I'm just wondering where it is in the book of Ezekiel that you're seeing that this is the meaning of that vision. I mean, there's several different possible meanings of the vision, so to support any one of them over another would require pretty much having some evidence within the passage to say so. I agree with you that the whole temple structure, or before that, the tabernacle structure, which was by Moses, I believe that that is a picture of spiritual things. There's no question about that. But I'm just wondering where you're finding in Ezekiel. See, I'll tell you, there was a time when I was looking very hard to make Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 merely a spiritual temple, referring to the church, which is what I believe you're talking about. But but I have to say there were an awful lot of things in there that just seemed like they weren't. I mean, there were things about where the priests go and what gates the ruler enters and so forth. And I mean, it looks like a very, very much a description of a real physical temple and of the ordinances and the protocol of that temple. Now, I agree that even if it were a literal temple, the very design of the temple and the tabernacle were given by God to represent spiritual realities. And the writer of Hebrews makes that clear enough in Hebrews 8 and 9. But I guess what I'm saying is I don't know that that is the primary meaning of the Ezekiel vision. It could be, and I'd always be open to someone demonstrating that it is. But see, it's not enough just to point out that the construction of the temple, both the tabernacle and the temple, can be compared to spiritual things. The real question is, when Moses said to build the tabernacle, was he just talking about building the church, or was he talking about building a real building? And of course, he was talking about building a real building, which also, you know, had correspondence to spiritual things. And therefore, when we come to Ezekiel's description of a building, my thought is that it's describing what would have been a physical building if they had built it. They didn't, but they could have. But it would have been, of course, a spiritual type and shadow of the church too. So, I mean, that's where I stand on it. To make it only a reference to that, I would need, I guess, some data from within the passage or something that would point that out, and I'd have to overcome some difficulties with some of the data that is in the passage.
Can I give you one example?
Sure.
For example, let's say we take the books of prophecy. Let's take the books of prophecy and make them transparencies, and let's put Zechariah over Ezekiel, And I'll give you an example. When Zechariah, where it says, and on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord, I think that's when it's talking about when the Lord says, nobody who's not circumcised in heart and flesh will be able to come in to the Holy of Holies. That links to there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord.
Well, I agree that Zechariah 14 is talking about the spiritual Jerusalem. I'm on the same page with you about that. And I think everything in the chapter points that direction. And I give reasons for that in my own lectures on Zechariah. I don't know that everything in Ezekiel 40 through 48 points that direction. But even to say that no one who's uncircumcised, either in flesh or in heart, can enter the Holy of Holies, that would suggest that circumcision of the flesh is still mandatory, because they'd have to be circumcised both in flesh and in heart. I believe Ezekiel's talking about a temple that would have existed in Old Testament times when circumcision of the flesh was still mandatory. But, I mean, if he just said no one who's circumcised, who fails to be circumcised in heart shall enter, that would point very strongly at a spiritual thing. But even Jeremiah and Moses and Deuteronomy talked about circumcision of the heart, but they didn't eliminate circumcision of the flesh. That didn't happen until the new covenant came. So only those who are circumcised in flesh and in heart shall enter sounds like it's still an Old Testament ritual that's being described.
Well, I just want to point out one thing. I'll let you go. No, when it's talking about that, it's talking about somebody who is on complete fire. They're not lukewarm. In other words, it's saying when your heart is circumcised, so is your flesh. It's like the whole person is circumcised. It's like it's all spiritualized. But it's okay.
A person's entitled to see it that way. I the whole question is whether the theory has more merit than, let's say, alternative theories about it. There are several theories about it, and each theory you can claim its own arguments and merits. I'm very sympathetic to the idea of the temple being the church, being the body of Christ. I'm very sympathetic towards spiritualizing prophecies. I know it happens a lot in the Bible, but I have to take it case by case. In other words, I have to look at a particular prophecy and say, now, is that what this one's talking about? Or is it not? Because not all prophecies are spiritualized. Some are and some are
awesome.
Not. Yeah.
Awesome, brother. You're always fair, and I appreciate your time and let you get on to other callers. Thank you. Have a great day.
Great talking to you, Kevin. God bless you. Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a couple questions. The first one being probably a quick one. Women teachers in the church or in the body of Christ at large, I know this has been an ongoing debate for years. It's probably an old hat one, but I thought I'd bring that in because a guy just mentioned that to me last night. I was talking to him at the ball game, and I didn't really have a good answer for him. I thought of a couple of scriptures afterwards. The kingdom of God, being made up of no race, color, or whatever, or male or female. But I thought that was like a heavenly thing more than an earthly thing. And then, if you give me an answer on that, I'll wait for the other one.
Okay. The idea that women should not teach men in the church is taken from a direct statement of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And he goes on to say this is because of Adam and Eve, how they were created and how they were related in the fall. So he has something he's restricting women from doing. And many people think it's restricting them from all ministry, which can't be the case because women were ordained as evangelists by angels. They were prophetesses. Paul himself says they could be prophetesses, and he knew prophetesses. He stayed in Philip's house, who had four daughters who prophesied. They could be a number of things. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the context Paul is talking about is of elders in the church, the appointment of overseers in the church who teach and guide the church. And he's saying, I don't let women do that. I don't put women in that office. So there's one office that Paul did not put women in, and he had gave his reason as having to do with the designs of God in the creation and and the participation of the woman and man in the fall. So those are, you know, that's the one thing. He doesn't, in my opinion, he's not saying that a woman cannot teach a man in any setting. He's talking about eldership in the church. And one reason I know that Paul wouldn't oppose women teaching men in just any setting is that his own disciples, Priscilla and Aquila, a man and a wife, together they instructed a man named Apollos in Acts chapter 18 at the end of the chapter. So we know that Paul wasn't against women teaching men in certain circumstances, but he didn't allow them to be elders.
Okay, that's clear. I appreciate that, Steve. The other thing is, when you're feeling called to a ministry, and you know it's probably isn't appropriate for your show, but
well, if it's not, yeah, don't
I've just
say
been
it.
Asking myself a lot of questions lately about this, and trying to figure out from the biblical perspective if it's something I need to pursue. Getting on a radio program and doing a short, you know, just a short program and just starting out from scratch and trying to figure out whether the Holy Spirit really wants me to be doing this and if this is something that I need to put energy and time into. What was it like for you when you first started?
Oh, okay. Well, it was, when it first started for me, it was just like a continuation of other things I was doing similarly for years before. I mean, I've been teaching since 1970 as my vocation. I had been traveling around the world teaching since about 1974, I think it was, or 74, I think it was. I first began teaching around the world. No, it was 72. And so I was teaching in lots of different settings. I also ran schools and did things like that, and I was a guest on radio shows sometimes. And then eventually I just got myself a radio show in a small community where I lived that was once a week. I did that for about a year. And then I was sort of a co-host on another radio show that was offered to me by a radio station in Albany, Oregon. So I did these things, and that was once a week. And then eventually another man who had a full-time radio program, I should say a weekly, daily radio program, he asked me to be his guest host in his place once a week. So I became sort of a guest host on his program for several years. It just kind of evolved like that. And eventually he worked it out. The same guy worked it out for me to have my own daily show. So I started doing that. And so what it felt like was just, you know, an evolving kind of a situation. I don't consider myself to be a radio personality. I consider myself to be a Bible teacher who happens to have access to the radio waves to do my teaching. Actually, when I take calls and answer questions here and there, I actually feel like a person sitting in his living room with friends talking about the Bible. Honestly, that's the feeling I have. And I've been doing this show for 23 years, so it's, of course, very natural. Now, do you feel it in your heart to start a radio ministry?
I really do. I just feel like the Lord's given me a vision for each one, reaching one. I was at a Promise Keepers meeting back in the 90s, and I noticed, you know, the guy after the praise and worship asked how many guys received the Lord, you know, when they were in Bible study and in church and in Promise Keepers. And then the final question for the group was, how many of you received the Lord by some other man ministering to you one-on-one? And like 90% of the hands went up out of like 80,000 guys. Mm-hmm. And so to me, it's like somebody should be exhorting the body of Christ to really step out, especially in the times we're in right now. Yeah. If we're going to, you know, if the Lord doesn't come back and deal with the nation,
we got to take other calls, but if you're going to,
we got to turn this country around.
Yeah. I mean, I would encourage you, if you have the gift and the calling, to start a radio program, and anyone can do it. I'm an example of that. I'm not really a media type of guy. I don't know any tech stuff. I just have a Bible teaching ministry, frankly, all you have to do is you have to buy time on the radio. And I think just about anyone can do that if they have the money. I didn't have any money, but somebody donated to start my program.
I don't want to take more of your time, Steve, but
all right.
Thank you so much. That was kind of what I was looking for when you said your start, how slow you started and the way you started, because that's exactly what I'm looking at. And I was just talking to KLTT's manager this morning about it.
Uh-huh.
And so it just seems like that you just gave me a great confirmation. So thank you so
well,
much.
Yeah, I mean, if you don't have much money, you can buy 15 minutes once a week.
Yeah.
On a weekend or something, well, you know, like, on the show. Yeah.
There's a couple ministries that do like a couple minutes a day, 2 or 3 minutes, just
right.
Short and bleak.
There are.
Like,
so really, you don't need a lot of money, but you need some money. That's all it takes. You have to buy time on radio stations.
Right.
Hey, I got to run. I got right. Other calls waiting, but God bless
yep.
You.
Thanks so much, Steve. Really like your show.
Okay, thank you. Another Paul from Delray Oaks, which I think is in California. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon, my friend.
Yes.
My question is in regards to the differences between conscience and the Holy Spirit. Now, I know one important difference is that everyone is born with a conscience, but only believers who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Could you elaborate further on that?
Well, I can try. Certainly, some of the functions of the Holy Spirit in our life are related to our conscience, but not all of them. The Holy Spirit has a multi-faceted function in our lives. One of those functions is, of course, to convict us of sin, but also to empower us for ministry and to anoint us for impact on other people and to cause us to grow into the likeness of Christ and all that kind of stuff. The Holy Spirit has a big role in our life. But one of the things is he has an impact on our conscience. And we usually refer to that activity of the Holy Spirit as convicting. If we've done something that is offensive to God, the Holy Spirit within us as Christians will convict us of that this is something we need to repent of. And when we do repent, we will cease to be bothered by it because God will forgive and the Holy Spirit will stop convicting us of that which we've repented of. Now, the conscience, considered apart from the Holy Spirit, is simply a part of human nature. The word conscience is a word that means the awareness of moral categories, the awareness of right and wrong. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone has a well-informed conscience. It just means that everybody believes and knows that there is a moral category. Everyone knows some things are right and some things are wrong. Not everybody has the same opinion about what things are right or about what things are wrong, but everyone knows that some things are right and some are wrong. Everyone knows that moral issues exist. And even those people who call themselves thoroughgoing naturalists and atheists who say, no, there's no right or wrong, they know different. They're just pretending. They're not being honest. They know very well when somebody wrongs them that was not okay. That was not a good thing to do. Everyone knows there's wrong things to do. In fact, when they tell us that we shouldn't be judging others because there's no right or wrong, well, they've just made a decision that we're doing the wrong thing. So they must believe there's right and wrong, or else why could they say we're doing the wrong thing? Judging, if they tell us we're not to do it, they're telling us it's the wrong thing. So human beings simply cannot escape the fact that there is right and wrong, and the capacity to know that is called the conscience. Now, the conscience needs to be shaped, needs to be trained. It's possible, the Bible says, for the conscience to become cauterized or seared so that we don't feel things that are wrong when we should. And Paul talks about people who have become cauterized in their conscience, which would suggest we might call such people sociopaths. They don't feel any guilt about anything. That's not a normal condition. It's a condition that people come to by neglect of their conscience. From the very beginning, children should be trained by their parents, you know, right and wrong, because they have a conscience that will take some form or another. That is to say, if I don't teach my children what's right and wrong, somebody else will. My children will still decide that some things are right and some things are wrong, but they won't know what things are or not, so they may be very badly misinformed. They might think it's bad to, impose your ideas on somebody. That is to tell somebody about Christ. Well, that's not the wrong thing to do. Anyone's welcome to present their ideas to somebody else. That's not a bad thing. That's, in fact, a necessary thing. But they might think it's quite okay to go out and, fornicate. Lots of people think that. And that's because their conscience is not necessarily seared, but it's been misinformed. You see, to know that there's right and wrong is simply the basic human condition. To have content added to the categories of right and wrong so that specific things are known to be right and wrong is not intuitive, or it doesn't remain so, at least. I mean, people have to be conditioned properly to know right and wrong. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, he'll only convict us of things that really are wrong, and he'll do so through our conscience. But our conscience, quite apart from the Holy Spirit, may feel guilty about things that aren't even wrong. Like Paul talked about people who feel guilty when they eat meat sacrificed to idols, which is in itself not wrong to eat the meat. But if they think it's wrong, he said it's wrong for them then. If they believe it's wrong, they shouldn't do it. So the conscience is not always correct. And I've always said, for most of my ministry years, that it's never safe to always trust your conscience, but you can never ignore it. If your conscience tells you something is wrong, then you better take it seriously. If your conscience tells you something isn't wrong, well, it may not be fully right because it may be that your conscience is desensitized. I mean, you can't always trust your conscience all the time, but you can never safely ignore it because it will always, if you're feeling that something is wrong, then as Paul said, to you it is because it's against your conscience. If you act against your conscience, it means you're acting in rebellion against what you think to be the right thing. Even if the conscience is mistaken, it's the intention of it willfully doing what you think is wrong is the problem. Anyway, those are some musings on the subject. I hope that may shed some light on it for you. Reggie from Des Moines, is it Des Moines? Yeah, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Reggie.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, I am calling, yes, from Des Moines, Washington, near the SeaTac Airport.
Okay.
And I have a question about the Reformed Church of America. I've been listening online, which is great for me because I have not the greatest eyes, and really like the sermons and the worship music, and it's a little weird singing at home alone, but I'm interested in who this group is, you know, a split off from or an original. They have the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene mm-hmm. Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and four different confessions on their site, but my eyes aren't good enough to do all that reading online, and I wondered if you knew anything about it.
Well, there's a number of different groups or denominations that have the word Reformed in their name, and as far as I know, every Reformed denomination is saying that they have Reformed theology, which is a very specific kind of theology, which comes from Luther or Calvin. Luther and Calvin had many ideas the same. They weren't the same on everything, but they were both the founders of the Reformation theology. And Reformed theology usually...
I'm going to say goodbye and listen online because okay. I can't hear well on this phone. Thank you. I'll keep listening.
Okay, sure.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. Reformed theology usually is the same thing as Calvinism. But not only, it's not strictly Calvinism because it has other elements too. Calvinism is defined largely by the 5 points that are famous, the acrostic TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. This is Calvinism. It has to do with the doctrines of, as they say, grace. But Reformed theology also has other doctrines that are part of it, including, let's just say, your eschatology. For example, Reformed churches are not, generally speaking, going to be premillennial. They'll either be amillennial or postmillennial. Now, it's entirely unrelated to the Calvinism thing, but it happens that Calvin and Luther were amillennial, and Reformed theology typically is amillennial, though sometimes postmillennial. Now, how do I feel about Reformed theology? Well, it doesn't matter that much how I feel about it because you're the one going to the church. There's a lot of good Christians who are Reformed in their theology. And I assume there's some very good churches that are Reformed churches. I don't agree with their Calvinism, certainly. And I would disagree probably. Let me just say, my tastes would not be the same as theirs. I don't really care for formalism in church. And Reformed churches are often much more formal than the kind that I would prefer to attend. But notwithstanding my differences, I would never say that someone cannot worship in a Reformed congregation, and it's probably safer than a lot of the more radical charismatic type. And I'm a charismatic. I'm a charismatic, but I would direct you away from radical charismatic churches because of their lack of discernment. So there's strong points and weak points at both poles and all the points in between. But I would say that a church that has Reformed in its name is advertising that it is Calvinist. It is probably amillennial or postmillennial. I myself am amillennial, which makes me somewhat Reformed, but I'm not Calvinist, so I'm not really Reformed at all. So, I mean, you know, I don't join any particular group. I just read the Bible and follow what I believe it says. That's my way, but it sounds to me like you found a church that's good. And so those are the few things I can let you know about it. I need to take a break here, and we'll be back. We have another half hour ahead. Our lines are all open if you want to call in, and we have a half hour to go. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at the address at our website or just donate from the website if you wish. TheNarrowPath.com is the website. That's TheNarrowPath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to TheNarrowPath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at TheNarrowPath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, and we're taking your calls as we did in our first half hour. We have one line open now. The lines are filling up. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And so we'll go next to talk to Ken from Winters. I think that'd be Winters, California. Hi, Ken. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Ken. Hi, Steve. Yeah, it is California. My question was, in Revelations and in one other part of the Bible, it speaks about a feast for the birds of the air on human flesh, saying that they'll eat kings and men of no repute and things like that. I was just wondering... I've been following your views on Revelation, and I agree with them. It seems like there's more in the Bible that would back up your view than other popular views. But how do you see that part actually being fulfilled?
Well, the place in the Old Testament is Ezekiel 39, in the prophecy of Gog and Magog, when the bodies of the confederates of Gog are destroyed by fire out of heaven. And it takes 7 months to bury them all. But it says their bodies are given to all the birds of the air. And there's some elaboration on that in Ezekiel 39. In the New Testament, in Revelation, it's chapter 19, verse 17 and following, where it's the kings of the earth and the wicked who have opposed the Lamb, which is Christ, are seen defeated. And the idea of birds coming to eat their flesh is simply an image that suggests that it's a mass slaughter. There's no possibility of quickly burying these people, so their bodies are exposed to the vultures and others to come and pick at them. And it's obviously a gruesome scene. There's many other places in the Bible that talk about people who are, for whatever reason, denied a burial, and that the birds eat their flesh. Sometimes the birds and the dogs are mentioned eating their flesh. This is usually intended to convey the idea that these people die with indignity, that they don't, you know, that enough respect is not shown to them to even give them a decent burial, and they're just left out to the wild animals and birds to eat. Now, in both of those passages, in Ezekiel and in Revelation, it's talking about a general slaughter at a time of war. The question is, when is that war? And if that's what you're asking me, I can only say there's several opinions. I don't think that Revelation has to be talking about the same war as Ezekiel is talking about in the passage, because Revelation borrows the imagery from all kinds of Old Testament passages and applies it to new situations. In my own opinion, I think that the battle described could be either what happened in AD 70 in Revelation 19, or maybe not. It might be a reference to the destruction that comes on Satan and his company at the end of the 1,000 years, which is described in the next chapter, which is, I believe, at the end of the church age. I believe the church age will end with a great, unprecedented time of persecution globally against the church. And yet the Bible says fire will come down from heaven and destroy them. I take that to be Christ's second coming that will destroy them. Now, it says they're as numerous as the sand of the seashore, so there's going to be a lot of corpses. I don't think in the reality of the situation that there will really be birds eating them. I think that calling the birds to eat them is simply an impressionistic way of talking about there's a massive slaughter of these wicked ones, just like there is in Ezekiel 39. But it's either at the end when Jesus comes, or else it's the Jewish war between the Romans and the Jews in AD 66 through 70. Both of these things are, I think, mentioned in Revelation in different places, and which of them is intended here would have to be looked at with some care to decide which of these two battles is really in mind. The battle in Ezekiel has been understood variously. Popular prophecy teachers believe that it's a future battle. They believe Gog and Magog are actually Russia and its confederates who will attack Israel, they say. They'll be supernaturally destroyed, and then the birds will eat their flesh, as described. That's the most popular view you'll hear from dispensationalists. But there are some other good theories. Some believe it's a very symbolic description of the war between Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabeans in the early 2nd century B.C. There are some who believe it's a reference very symbolically to the conflict between the Persians and the Jews in the time of Esther. And so there are different theories about this. Ezekiel and Revelation, by the way, are the two hardest books of the Bible, in my opinion, to understand some passages in. And these two battles, because I think the language is very stylized, it's very hard to know unless you get from their context the time frame. Now, the time frame in Ezekiel is after the Jews have come back from Babylon. The battle is described as a very ancient battle with swords and spears and on horseback and, you know, bows and arrows and so forth. And in Ezekiel, so it seems like it was an ancient battle that took place after the Jews came back from Babylon. That's why some people equate it with the time of Esther, or some with the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Both of those would fit that time frame. It's more popular, as I said, among dispensationalists to think it's about Russia in the last days, but there's nothing in the passage that necessarily suggests it's going to be in the last days. It does say in later times, or in latter times, but that's only a statement that the prophets always use to mean sometime later than their own time. In other words, it just means in the future. So those are both passages where multitudes of opinions prevail. And all I can say is that the imagery of the birds eating the flesh in both cases is representing the magnitude of the slaughter of the wicked, how that their bodies remaining unburied are therefore left to the birds. All right, let's talk to John from Dallas, Texas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I wanted to ask you about church persecution. It seems to be on the rise here in the United States. And, you know, my heart tells me in my mind, my initial reaction is that we should get the government to intervene and help us out some whenever this happens. We should stand up for our rights. But looking back at the early church, I don't see that in the Bible we ever see that there was any complaining or certainly not retaliation in their own hands, right. But they didn't even get the Romans involved to help them. You know, when the Pharisees, they got the Romans to due trial and sentence Jesus to death. They didn't do it themselves. But then it seems like less than a year later, before the next Passover, Stephen is just murdered. They just drag him out in the streets and murder him. And it doesn't look like the early church, you know, tried to get the Romans to arrest the murderers in that case. And is there anything where there's reference of the Christians getting the authorities to help them out by the early church?
Well, there are some, but not many. For example, when Paul, there were 40 men who took a vow they were going to kill Paul, and they wouldn't eat until they had done so. And Paul learned of it, and he called for the Roman guards. He was a prisoner of Rome. He called for the prison guards and told them about it so that he'd be carried away in protective custody to another location. And so I guess he was like in a witness protection program, we could call it, since he was definitely a witness. So he was, he called on the authorities to deliver him from that. On another occasion, when he was about to be wrongfully flogged, he called on his Roman citizenship, which was a legal plea that he gave, and escaped that. So the apostles didn't have any problem avoiding persecution by any means they lawfully could or that they righteously could. The thing is that in the early church and through most of history, Christians had no recourse. If the government persecuted you, what are you going to do? They didn't have any vote. They couldn't vote new leaders in. They are at the mercy of the government. Now, there is at least that one difference today in some countries, ours being one of them, and that is that in some countries, as in no countries in the ancient times, citizens actually have something to say about the way the law is made and administered and who's in charge and what they do. Now, by that, I simply mean we have the right to put up candidates and to support, laws and things like that through our votes. That's a limitation in our authority because, for example, there are some governors in some states right now that are going to be there for another 3 years or more, and they can do a whole lot of destruction between now and then, and citizens can't do an awful lot to stop them unless they have a recall or something like that. And I don't think there's anything wrong with a Christian trying to recall an evil leader, since that's within the realm of our rights, and God doesn't forbid us to make changes for the better, but he does require us to submit to what we can't change. And so that's, I think, the position we have to take, that if we are in the position to improve conditions for our fellow man and ourselves in society, we really should. That's what loving your neighbor as you love yourself would look like. If I would like to live in a more just society, a more peaceful society, a more free society, then there's every reason to think that my friends and my neighbors would like to do so too. And so I feel like I would be loving toward them to use whatever influence I can to improve the circumstances in which everybody lives. That would include me. But even if I die, I still want people who live after me to have better circumstances than certain other circumstances would be. And therefore, as a person who loves others as I love myself and has some opportunity to influence policy, it may be, or at least who governs, it seems like, as a Christian, I should do what I can to improve things for everybody. If I improve things for everybody, of course, it'll improve things for the church in some respects. Probably there'll be less persecution, obviously, from the government anyway. But we have to be prepared for persecution. We have to be willing to take persecution. The early church didn't have any recourse to appeal to their government in the same way that we do, or to change it. Though they did make appeals, Tertullian, for example, at a time of great persecution, wrote to the emperor a strong appeal to end persecution because he said it's not just. He said it's the Christians are some of your best citizens, the most law-abiding, most conscientious taxpayers in your society. They're the ones you're feeding to the lions. And he said, and by the way, killing Christians isn't going to end their existence here, because he said the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. It just causes more Christians to sprout. So, I mean, this was an attempt to end persecution by a letter written to the emperor. His letter did not bring about change, but there's certainly nothing wrong about him writing it, and other such letters might well bring about change. You know, all kinds of positive changes have been made in society through the influence of the church. We can't make the world perfect through politics, certainly, because politics simply doesn't have the power to perfect humanity. But we can make the world a safer place, a more just place, and maybe even a more peaceful place in some cases, through our efforts. And that would mean, probably, I mean, if we have some effect, that persecution from the government would be less upon us. Now, if the time comes where it's obvious that nothing we do is going to change it, and we've done all we can and all that God would hold us responsible for doing, and it's still going to be that we have to be martyred, well, then we should gladly accept it. I mean, we should be no different than the early martyrs in that respect, or the early Christians. We should be willing to lay down our lives for Christ in a heartbeat. But that doesn't mean that we should rush off and promote a general persecution of Christians so that we can all die as martyrs and be heroic. This is not really what would be implied by that. It's a balance. As Christians, we have to realize that the thing that matters most is that we're faithful unto death to Christ, but also that we be good stewards of whatever opportunities we have to make the world a more just or a safer place for others as well as ourselves. That's my thoughts on that particular attention.
Certainly, yeah, we should be, we should rejoice if we are found worthy to be persecuted, though. I get that, but you mentioned Paul being persecuted. He sought Romans, the authorities, to help him, and that was in Jerusalem a couple decades after Stephen was killed in Jerusalem. So it just seems strange that as far as we know from writings, the church didn't seek retribution for
the principle is simple enough. They did what they could. Most of the church, Stephen, for example, did not have Roman citizenship. Relatively few people did. Paul had Roman citizenship, and that gave him certain privileges to be exempt from certain kinds of things. So, for example, a Roman citizen could not be crucified. He had to be beheaded if he committed a capital crime. He could not be beaten or bound without first having been condemned in court, as opposed to anyone else who could be beaten in order to get a confession out of them or something. I mean, Stephen and the apostles in Jerusalem did not have Roman citizenship, and therefore they didn't have the kinds of options that Paul did. But while Paul was certainly willing to suffer, and suffered probably more than all the other apostles did, he yet was willing to do what he could to diminish, the unjust persecution he had to receive. He was certainly willing to take it, and he was beheaded for Christ ultimately, but, he didn't feel like he had to put up with persecution that he had a legal right to appeal. And so he got out of some things, though, of course, the amount of persecution he didn't get out of is incredibly a large amount. I need to take another caller, but we're running out of time, but I hope that helps you, brother. Let's talk to Larry from Rancho Cucamonga. Larry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Really appreciate your show.
Thank you.
And I look forward to listening to it every day. I do have a question about the book of Jasser.
Mm-hmm.
Would like to get your views on it as far as its credibility, usefulness, its accuracy. I know it's mentioned a couple of times in the Bible in Joshua 10, Long Day of Joshua, and then 2 Samuel 1, 17 through 18, with the lamentation of Saul and Jonathan by David. And then I believe that the magicians that Pharaoh had, their names came out of that book. So if you could comment on all of that, especially the accuracy and whether it's of any value to Bible students, I appreciate it.
Sure. Well, I personally don't think that the book of Jasher that's available in print today is necessarily the same book of Jasher that was around in ancient times. It's similar to several other books that have come out claiming to be, books that are mentioned in the Old Testament, but which, are really lost. The Jews don't have them. We don't have them. But lo and behold, some publisher got a copy and put it out. by someone. A lot of people write forged books with famous names. The Book of Jasher was a real book that seemingly had some authentic history in it. As you mentioned, the Long Day of Joshua is said to have been in it. I mean, the Book of Joshua tells us that. David's lament over Saul is mentioned as being also recorded in that book. And I don't remember if the names of Pharaoh's magicians that are mentioned by Paul in his letter to Timothy come from it, but they might. They might come from the Book of Jasher also. I'm not positive about that. I think the most we could say is that the Book of Jasher that they were referring to, they apparently regarded as accurate. Now, that's not the same thing as saying it's biblical. There's lots of books that are accurate on many subjects that are not inspired books. You know, I mean, there's many historical books like the books of the Maccabees. The Catholics have those in their Bible, but they're not inspired books. They're not written by prophets, so they weren't inspired. But yeah, the books of the Bible.
Agree.
Yeah, we take the books of the Bible to be inspired books. Right. So outside of the Bible, there's a lot of books that are interesting, but like anything that's written by man rather than God, there's always the chance that there'd be something in it you couldn't trust. And, you know, there are no doubt some books in the world that if you read all the way through, you wouldn't find anything untrustworthy in them because they're carefully written and researched. But on the other hand, you would never know it for sure. If it's of human origin merely, you can't trust it like you can trust the scriptures. So second thing I would say is I'm not really sure that the Book of Jasher that we could get our hands on now from the booksellers is the same as the Book of Jasher that they were referring to. I've never heard anything about the manuscript evidence for the Book of Jasher, though there may be something out there. I'm not aware of it. You know, most of the scholars I read have never given any impression that we have, you know, ancient Hebrew manuscripts for a Book of Jasher. And if we don't, then I don't know where we get an English version of it.
Yeah. I from what my information said is that, and again, this is going back to the original manuscripts, that the Jewish rabbis used it as a historical book to fill in some gaps that they had regarding scriptures, things that were not found in scripture.
Well, Josephus had a lot of, Josephus, when he retold the Old Testament history, had a lot of details that aren't found in the Old Testament. And he got them from somewhere. I don't know if Jasher was one of his sources or not, but he apparently had sources that are not in the Bible from which he got certain details.
The information also is that the rabbis had it in the Babylonian Talmud and the Mishnah, you know, places like that, and they used it. And this was, of course, around 200 A.D., I guess, is when they were recording it. But I was just curious as to what your take was on it, and appreciate it, and wish you the best.
Thank you, Larry. God bless you. Good talking to you.
You too.
Bye. Bye now. Okay, Douglas from Los Angeles, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Where does Proverbs say that it's merely wisdom and not guarantees?
Where does Book of Proverbs say that it's merely wisdom and not guarantees? Well, you can read right from the very beginning. In the very first chapter, it talks about that the book is written to give wisdom and understanding and discernment. That's what it's for. It's part of what we call wisdom literature. There's a whole category of Jewish books, many of them in the Bible, some of them not, that are called wisdom literature. They have an entirely different purpose than prophecy, for example. Prophecy is written by prophets, and they're speaking directly from God, oracles of God. Wisdom literature is written by wise men. It even refers to the sayings of the wise in it. And wise men, the Bible indicates we should be wise and wants us to be wise and wants us to seek wisdom. And Solomon wrote the Book of Proverbs, I mean, right on the face of it. It says it's written to his son, and it's written to give him wisdom. Now, he gives his son advice, and it's good advice. But sometimes in giving advice, he says things that aren't always true, but they're generally true. The purpose of wisdom is to say, if you know a good goal, there's different ways you may live. Some of them may get you closer to that goal than others. It'd be unwise to take a path that doesn't lead directly to that goal, but it'd be very wise to take one that does, so that if you want to be wealthy and successful, you should work hard. And so he says many times, you know, the sluggard will be poor. And he says the diligent man will be rich. But there's lots of diligent, hard workers in third world countries who are nothing like what we call rich. And there's, unfortunately, some sluggards that are rather rich who inherited money or won a lottery or something like that. So, I mean, the statement's not intended to be taken as universals. They're taken as generalities, as tendencies, as observations, giving advice to a son. For example, someone might advise his son, and as Solomon advice is, but they might say, you know, if you marry somebody from another culture, you may find there's a lot of problems in, you know, getting along because of the different cultures. But there's no guarantee that people from different cultures who get married are going to have a hard marriage. They might find it much easier than one would predict. But it is true, generally, that the more culturally unalike two people are when they get married, the more there will be to overcome in their relationship. So to give wisdom that's wise is different than making divine promises. There's not very many things in Proverbs that could be said to be always true. There's some of them. Some things are. I mean, like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is simply an observation of truth. But, you know, to talk about how you can calm somebody down by speaking calmly to them, as the proverb says, is often true, maybe usually true. Certainly not always true. There's a lot of people I've talked calmly to consistently, and they only got angrier and angrier. So that's how we know that wisdom literature is not the same thing as, say, prophecy. These are not promises of God. This is counsel of a father to a son.
I see. Thank you.
Okay. I appreciate your call. All right. Do we have time? I think we can maybe fit something in. Let's see. Dick from San Clemente, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes,
we only have a couple
minutes.
Real
quick. Thank you.
Good.
The late Dr. Walter Martin had a book called Kingdom of the Cults.
Yep.
And I used to follow Dr. Martin four decades ago on the radio, the Bible Answer Man. And yep. I wondered, where does the soul of all the people that belong to these cults, where do they go that have not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior?
Well, that's for God to know, and I guess us to find out. Many people would just say that if a person has not come to Christ in the sense that evangelicals define that term, that they simply will go to hell. But we have to understand that evangelicals are not the only people who are entitled to interpret Scripture. We're just, as in evangelicals, we're pretty sure we're right, but so are people who are not evangelicals. There are some who are not quite, perhaps, well, some are evangelicals who believe, and some are maybe more liberal who believe, that God looks at the heart and that God can save anyone he wants to save, even if they've never heard of Christ, or if they have heard of him, but they've only heard mistaken things about him, and so they never heard the truth about Christ. I don't know. I mean, God's going to have to know what to do with those things. What I know is that God is really just and merciful, and he's more interested in people being saved than people themselves are interested in being saved. So I believe that God will be merciful and just, and I suspect that there are people who have not had a 21st century evangelical conversion experience who nonetheless are reckoned as God's people, like Abraham was, and David, and Moses, even though they were not evangelical Christians. They were lovers of God and put their faith in God, and they were justified by their faith. So we'll let God have to decide how he's going to deal with each particular case. I wish I could answer it for you. I don't know the answer. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again after the weekend.